map, and like I say, the map is actually a map of the entire Roman Empire, so it's kind of blown up. But since we were looking at the beginning of the book of Acts, we would put up a map, and I would just put up a big map of the nation of Israel, which is only like 70 miles from the top to the bottom, and it was a tall map, so it was kind of stretched out where we could see things. Now things are condensed, but the distances, even though they look closer inch-wise, they're actually several more miles apart. In your Bible, we're in Acts chapter 11. And the events that are taking place here is that we started on last time is that there was people that are stretching beyond the area of Israel going up to Antioch. And I'll point that out in a minute if you just let me read a couple verses first. We'll pick up right where we left off last week. But there's the first section chapter 11 verses 1 through 18 is all about the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles being brought up to date with Peter, Peter's experience of going to a Gentile and the Gentile receiving the message of Jesus Christ and being saved. And their conclusion in verse 18, the very end of that verse, is then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now it moves from there to verses 19, and we'll look at it through verse 26, but verse 19 and 20 to get us started. It says, and they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That phrase, we'll be looking at it in just a little bit, the hand of the Lord being with them. You can understand that the events that are taking place in verse 19 and 20 is all being directed by God. That's the idea there in verse 20. And so I actually call this the hand of the Lord at Antioch. And now, if you look at the map here, Jerusalem's down here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is what we call Turkey. It's called Asia in the Bible. And then over here is Macedonia, Greece, and then Italy over there. Anyhow, Jerusalem down here, and the whole area of Jerusalem is about, yeah, there's the Sea of Galilee. From north to south is between my two fingers there. And I know you can't see the words. I just want to point out what it says is that there that in Jerusalem, when they martyred Stephen, that goes back to Acts chapter, the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, it's Saul of Tarsus who began a persecution. And the Jews began to flee out of there, and the Jews who had believed on Jesus Christ were leaving, and some of those men were men of Cyprus and Phoenicia is really this area right here. Anyhow, as they left, they went as far as Antioch, and that's way up to the north here of the northern part of Syria is where they're at. If you remember that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, was actually saved on the road to Damascus. Damascus is way down here as compared to now where they're out in Antioch. So Damascus is in Syria, that's the capital of Syria, but now they're way in the northern part of Syria, way up in Antioch. And now, it's important, it points that out. I point that out on the map. If you got a map in the back of your Bible, you should look at it and get familiar with where that's at so that you know what's taking place, so you'd realize how far outside of Jerusalem things have moved, because that's the point of all this. Who's walking around the church? Anybody know? Who's down there? No, someone's down there. You want to check it, Pete?
He's a regular.
He's a regular. I'm afraid of some of the regulars around here. I heard it before I started, and then I heard it again. So anyhow... Hey, he's a military guy. So anyhow, you had time to look at a Bible map by now. The point is things are moving out beyond Jerusalem. When they moved out beyond Jerusalem, the men that went there, when you read verse 19, it says they went as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. So it wasn't a Gentile ministry. This is a Jewish ministry that's going on. When you get to verse 20, we begin to add some information. It says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. To me, that's interesting. They're leaving Jerusalem, and it tells you where some of the men leaving were from. And the reason it would tell you that is if they're from Cyprus or Cyrene, then they are men who weren't raised down in Jerusalem, so they don't necessarily speak Hebrew, they speak Greek. And it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, there's Elfrida. Let's all just... You worried everybody's sick, Elfrida? You got a note? When it says there that... That they spake unto the Grecians. We introduced this last week at the end of class because depending on what you think of that verse, and the problem is it's not just what you think about that one word Grecian, although that's where everybody wants to stop and argue. But it depends what you think is happening in that verse. It's going to affect what's going to happen later throughout the rest of the chapter and maybe even have effect in chapter 12 to some degree. But it's an important thing here to figure out what's going on. Because Grecian just means Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured. Now, it's already been used two times in the book of Acts, and both times it's related to the Jews in Jerusalem that were Greek-speaking Jews. Because if back in, like on the feast days, Jews from wherever they lived in the world had to come back to Jerusalem for a feast day, well, if they were raised in other parts of the world like Cyprus and Cyrene in verse 20 here, the men weren't raised in the Hebrew language. They were raised in the Greek language. That's the language of the world, even though it's a Roman Empire. It's Alexander the Great got everybody speaking Greek, and it stayed that way. And so these men speak Greek, and when they went to Antioch, it says they spoke to the Grecians. Well, there's a sense in which you got to figure out who the Grecians are. And there becomes a big argument because if the Grecians are twice before in the book of Acts referred to as Greek-speaking Jews, Then the argument is what's happening here is now the Greek-speaking Jews up in Antioch are hearing about the word of the Lord. And then other men say, and in other translations even, which I would makes me want to just revolt against that, is that as they argue that the Grecians here is it should be like Greeks. Now the real question is Grecians, can it refer to a Gentile? Well, in Acts, like it's only used two other times in the book of Acts. This is the third time. The third time, it's not so obvious, so we're not exactly sure what's going on here.
Those two verses are brought together by conjunction and.
Right.
So that and, to Jews only, and.
Well, let me, that's you're going to have both arguments. No matter what the scholars are. My answer to this is not going to be to try to figure out who the Grecians are. It's just study the rest of the passage, and you'll know exactly how you ought to look at this. But I want to show you something else before we go on, though. Go to Joel, the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3. Joel. No, not Jonah. Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So if you find Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you find Amos, you went too far. Now, I read this one to you because I didn't know that the word Grecian was anywhere else in the Bible and found out it was. Now, you know, though, that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek, so it's not the same Greek word because it's not Greek, it's Hebrew. But it's just interesting in a couple different ways. Joel chapter 3 is a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of Gentile powers when he comes back. It's interesting when you study the book of Daniel that the Antichrist, although we talk about it being the last the Antichrist kingdom being like an extension of Rome's kingdom, the little horn who rules is always associated with Greece. So in Joel chapter 3, this is a prophecy about a future judgment that's going to take place, not just something that took place in the Old Testament. And there's a judgment against Gentile powers in Joel chapter 3 down in verse 6. It says, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them from off their border, from their border. The Grecians there are certainly speaking about the Greeks, that they're being sold to the Greeks. When you get down to verse 9, it says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. I just read that verse so that if you think it could never mean Gentiles, you're wrong. Grecians can refer to Gentiles. Now, like I say, the argument isn't going to be for us to start studying the Greek and decide what the Grecians are. The context is going to determine what the Grecians are. And there's two ways of looking. Now, Lou just brought up one point. I'll bring his point back up again. If you go back to Acts chapter 11, there is a sense in which if you look at verse 20 as connected with verse 19, in this sense, connecting the thought, then what you have is in verse 19, you have the people that from Cyprus and Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch preaching the word none but to the Jews only, and some of them were of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. So that if it's none but to the Jews only, and the Grecians, those are Greek-speaking Jews only that these men are talking to. So you could look at verse 20 as a continuation of verse 19. Or, right in context, you could look at it and say there's preaching none but to the Jews only, and with that, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Now, doesn't that make a different sound? Now, all of a sudden, they're preaching none but to the Jews only, and these men went as far as Antioch, and they spoke to the Grecians, as if that's a different group of people than just the Jews only, and preaching the Lord Jesus. So you can look at verse 20 as a continuation of verse 19, just a reiteration, but it would be kind of strange in a couple ways. You know, by the way, my first impulse is to think Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews, just because of the other two times in the book of Acts. My thing is, the emphasis of the verse, which I think is really the answer to this, is quit trying to say the word means this. You can't tell it from the word. The context is going to determine it. But you know what the emphasis here? It's not who the people are. It's what language you're talking. See, when it says none but to the Jews only in verse 19, it didn't say they went and spoke only Hebrew. It didn't say they talked to the Hebrews. See, the Jews are a nationality. That nationality, their native language is Hebrew. When you get to verse 20, it's not talking about nationality, it's talking about language. They're talking Greek. That's the emphasis here. The further you get away from Jerusalem, and if they're men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they get to Antioch, whoever they're talking to, I know what language they're talking. They're talking the Greek language. That's the emphasis of the verse. And it does make a difference of who they are talking about, but the emphasis of the verse is we ought to realize they're speaking Greek up in a Gentile land. That's going to have some influence. That's going to have some impact. And the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, I said last week, if they're men of Cyprus and Cyrene, the point of that is those men are Grecians. Well, what would be the point is if they went to Antioch, they spoke to the Grecians. If it's the same, if they're speaking none but to the Jews only, why? Well, if they're out in Gentile land, of course they're speaking Greek. It seems to me there's more of an emphasis that they're speaking to some other group other than the group that they had been talking to. Now, that's the argument. Like I say, the answer to this is we're going to just follow on. We're going to study the verses and see what's going on here and see, even when we get all the way down to verse 26, go back and say, now, who are these people? So anyhow, you got them going that far. Now they're speaking to the Grecians, whoever that is. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, there's three things that are happening in these verses. First of all, the ones who are scattered finally went as far as to Antioch and are speaking to the Grecians. The second thing I want you to understand is the hand of the Lord is with them. Meaning, whatever these men are doing, God's a part of it. God's in it. God is the one working behind the scene, whether these men understand it or not. So the first is they're speaking to the Grecians. The second is the hand of the Lord is with them. And then the third result is a great number turned to the Lord. So this is what's taking place. When it says the hand of the Lord is with them, that's like a term that I didn't, when we say the hand of the Lord is with them, you understand that means God's hand's in it. It's almost a self-expressed term that you naturally know. But there's something that I think about. Now, whether this is a perfect illustration, come back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter, I think it's 19. I've got to find my notes. It's 14. What's that, the fifth, sixth, seventh book of the Old Testament? Judges chapter 14. There is a sense in which sometimes you look at something in Scripture, and something can look bad, and there's persecution going on in Jerusalem, like in our chapter that we're studying in Acts. Since the time of Stephen, persecution took place, so it looks bad. But if the hand of the Lord is in it, something that looks bad is actually something that's good, right? Think about, even if you go back into the book of Genesis, Joseph's life. When he was, sold by his brother, and then finally he gets actually sold as a slave into Egypt, and then he gets unjustly thrown in jail. Then he interprets some dreams, and because he interprets some dreams, which is going to come up in our study still, he interprets some dreams, he ends up being second command in Egypt and preserves not only the nation of Egypt, but preserves the Hebrew people alive during a great drought. And when his brother finally came begging for food and realized who he was and got afraid that he was going to kill him, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You mean all those bad things that happened to Joseph, God's hand was in it? That's the point. That's probably a better illustration than this one, but I can't help but think of this verse. Judges chapter 14, and it says in verse 1, "And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife.'" So he's actually, his daughter of the Philistines, she's not Jewish. He's not supposed to marry her. "His father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Gentile, of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.' But his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Now that's strange to me, because this is not even a good thing. And yet the Bible would say the Lord was in it. Knew not that it was of the Lord. Because this woman's going to cause all kinds of heartache to Samson, and he's going to take revenge on the Philistines, and that God's going to get his revenge on the Philistines for coming against the nation of Israel. So a bad thing, these people didn't know that God had a purpose in this. And that's why it's a bad thing, so I don't like it so much as an illustration, but that's kind of the idea. Since you're back here, just keep going a little bit further to the book of Nehemiah. So you got the Kings and the Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, chapter 2. And Ezra and Nehemiah, this is after Israel was judged and went through 70 years of captivity. And Ezra came back and rebuilt the temple, and he kept saying the same thing that Nehemiah says when he comes back later on and rebuilds the wall. Now, Nehemiah chapter 1 is where Nehemiah starts thinking about Jerusalem being all destroyed. He's actually serving Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And in chapter 2, he's the cupbearer to the king. And he goes before the king in sad countenance. Now, this is very dangerous because you don't ever walk in front of the king in a bad mood. But he had a relationship with the king, and he asked, what's wrong? And he says, you know, my city is destroyed. And the king says, well, what do you need to do to get it fixed up? And he said, well, I need some money. I need some help. The king says, okay, I'll write you a check. And that's kind of a new way of saying it. The king is going to send him back to rebuild the walls. He actually, instead of getting killed by the king decided, okay, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And this is an important thing. So he's going back to do that. As he's going back and all this is happening, he says in verse 8, he says, and the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king. Wait a minute, is this the passage I wanted? Nehemiah chapter 2. I told you what chapter 1 was about.
You said 2.
Yeah, okay. But I'm looking at the verse. I don't remember it starting that way. Anyhow, this is the verse. And the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. Now, this is how he's going to get the lumber to do everything. That may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And that I should, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And I came to the governor beyond the river and gave him the king's letter. And blah, 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 and goes on. See, when he says, according to the good hand of my God upon me, Nehemiah didn't give all this credit to Artaxerxes the king. He gave credit to God. That God was in this. He goes before, he's worried about this, about the city, this condition of Jerusalem. Goes before the king grants him all this, and he said, all this took place by the good hand of God. Now that's how you ought to think when you're back here in Acts chapter 11. These men have gone up to Antioch speaking to the Grecians. And verse 21 of Acts 11 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. That tells me whether these men are trying to accomplish something, whether they realize what's going to happen because of them going up there speaking, even beyond them, God was moving. God's hand was in it. God's hand is in Antioch. What's God doing up in Antioch? God's doing a work in Antioch. Whether the people realize it or not, they might be scattered because of the persecution down here in Jerusalem. They go as far as Antioch, they're speaking to the Grecians, and God's hand's in it. This is all of God. Whether these men understand anything or not, and I think they don't understand anything. There's things happening that people don't understand, God's in it. God's moving. God is working in Antioch. He's not working in Jerusalem. He's working in Antioch. And so that's when I read verse 21, that's what I'm understanding is taking place here. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and because of that, them up there, the hand of the Lord in it, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So the third result of this persecution and this dispersion that took place from the persecution, a great number turned to the Lord. Well, this great number who turned to the Lord, they're Grecians. Are they Gentiles or are they Jews? One of the things I would think about, if there's a great number in Antioch, you think there's a great number of Jews up there? I don't know. The answer isn't here, although if God's hand's up in Antioch and a great number is turning with the Lord to the Lord, I'm not seeing a great Jewish movement take place here. But let's just keep reading on because we don't know. It just says a great number. It didn't say a great number who turned to the Lord. It just says a great number turned to the Lord. And if verse 19, or verse, if, now watch this. If verse 20 is a continuation of verse 19, then we'd say they're Jews, right? But let me ask you another question. Could verse 20 be an explanation of verse 18? Remember what verse 18 says? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. See, you connect 20 verse to 19 all the time, but it might not be connected to verse 19. It might be connected to verse 18. And so those are the things before us, but I think we're getting a little clearer picture. Let's just move on. Verse 22. So this takes place. And it says in verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the church, into the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So the hand of the Lord is working up here. A great number turned to the Lord. And the information of that gets all the way, gets heard down here in Jerusalem. So when the tidings get down into Jerusalem, it says that then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. Now, by the way, as I go through here, there's a lot of things that I ask a question. I have some thoughts about, but I ask it in question form because it's not really absolutely clear. Because who's the they in that verse? It just simply says tidings came to the ear of the church which is in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1, when Peter went to Cornelius and the rumor got back to Jerusalem, look what it says there. It says, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest to men uncircumcised. Well, that group in chapter 11 is the apostles and brethren in Judea. So my question is, when they sent Barnabas to Antioch, is that an official decision of the 12 apostles? I would think it is. I think that the reference there, I don't think anybody acts officially in Jerusalem except the apostles. They're the authority. But it is interesting that it doesn't say the apostles, it just says they. And I bring that to your attention and ask the question, although I'm just about sure that that's the move of the 12 apostles. But the way verse 20 says it doesn't emphasize the authority of the 12 apostles. It just simply says when it came to their church of Jerusalem in the years, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as to Antioch. So they're going to send Barnabas now to go check out what's taking place there. And another question. If the tidings of these things came to the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas to check it out, would they be all alarmed if the tidings they heard was a bunch of Jews in Antioch got saved? Yeah. They should be concerned, or they should be rejoicing in that. But the fact that they got to send Barnabas to check it out is something like, this is unusual. The last time that something like this happened, come back to Acts chapter 8. And this is where Philip went to Samaria. Just look at verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14, it says, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent forth unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost and so forth. So here's tidings about the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans are just north of Jerusalem, but they're like half-breed Jews and Gentiles. And when they heard that they received the word of God, they sent men to check it out, right? Not because it was a group of Jews, it's because it was a different group, the Samaritans. Now there's another question that comes up. When the Samaritans received the word and they wanted to check it out, who did they send? They sent Peter and John, two top officials of the 12 apostles, right? Now when they hear that a bunch of people got saved in Antioch, they don't even send one apostle up there. They send Barnabas. He's not an apostle. And so they're hearing something that's just like what they heard back then. But the point is that whatever's going up in Antioch, it's not the 12 apostles' concern. The authority of the 12 apostles aren't up there in Antioch. They don't send one of the apostles up there to find out if Gentiles or Jews are up there and if they've received the Holy Ghost and so they can lay their hands on them. When they lay their hands on the Samaritans, it's to make the Samaritans part of the 12 apostles' ministry. The 12 apostles send Barnabas up there. He's not one of the 12. That's just a fact that's there for us to consider. So let's go back to Acts chapter 11 and find out what Barnabas does when he gets there. Now, when they send Barnabas, there's a sense in which, remember, the hand of the Lord. I'm saying they didn't send the 12, they sent Barnabas. But in sending Barnabas, they didn't make a mistake. Because everything that's happening here, God's behind it. They sent the right person to Antioch. You're going to see how they sent the right person there. But anyhow, they go up there, and verse 23, it says, "And when he had come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all," now there's that group, them all, whoever they are, "that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord." Now it's going to describe some things of Barnabas in verse 24, but I want you to just stop right here and realize that Barnabas went as far as to Antioch checking this out. When he got to Antioch, it said, "and had seen the grace of God." What in the world did he see? Well, now think about this. He's seen the grace of God. Just in the context, what we know is that in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number believed. Well, he saw that, didn't he? And he's calling that the grace of God. A great number believed in Antioch, which he says, or to the expression, the Holy Spirit gives Luke to write down in the book of Acts, is that Barnabas saw the grace of God. Now, there's another way. How do you see the grace of God? Like, I look at you and I'm believing I'm seeing the grace of God. But that would mean that the grace of God is working in each one of you. And maybe it is, maybe not. Come over to Acts chapter 4. There's a way that could be an expression of how, when he got there, he could see the grace of God. This is when the apostles were really mightily working, miraculously working. And it says in Acts 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The great grace that was upon them all was certainly the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Cornelius, the Gentile, received the Holy Ghost, he spoke with tongues, which was evidence to the Jews that were there that this Gentile had received the Holy Ghost. Barnabas goes all the way up to Antioch, and he sees the grace of God. Well, it could be as simple as he saw a great number of believers, or he could have seen the power of God's grace being manifested there, because in early times when God turned to the Gentiles or was working in the book of Acts here, the point is he miraculously demonstrated his presence. And so he could have actually saw the miraculous power of God there in whoever this group is. He might have saw that. But there's something else there. That phrase, the grace of God, is used only three times in the New Testament outside of the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. It's only used one time before here. And that's in the book of Luke in chapter 2 at the end of the chapter where Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature, and it says, and the grace of God was upon him. Now the grace of God was upon him was certainly God, the power that Jesus Christ had of the presence of God the Father in him or on him or because of his own being. So before, it's not used until then. Then the next time it's used here. Interestingly, the grace of God, that phrase, is used five times in the book of Acts. This is the first time. Anybody know what the number five represents in the Bible? And I didn't check it out. I think five's the number of grace, isn't it? Anyhow, a redemption. Anyhow, He sees the grace of God. Let's just look at the other places where the grace of God is used. Come over to chapter 13. This is where Paul is launched now, his ministry out among the Gentiles. He has preached his first message to a mixed group of people, and the Gentiles responded favorably. And he says in verse 43 of Acts 13, he says, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So, and then this is where the Jews are gathered and they get all jealous about Gentiles, and he turns to the Gentiles. But he just got done preaching to that mixed group, and he persuades these to continue in the grace of God. What he preached there, he considered the grace of God, and now he's telling people to continue. Look back to Acts chapter 11 again, verse 23. It says, "Who, when he was come," that's Barnabas here, "when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord." That's like persuading them to continue in the grace of God. That idea of cleaving to the Lord, hang on, what you got, don't let that go. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, when whatever Barnabas saw, that's an interesting phrase that followed. Not only was he glad, so there's his own personal reaction to what he saw, but then he exhorts them, the people that he sees believing on the Lord, he exhorts them all, so that's a big number, that's that great number that can't turn to the Lord, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. You know, when you talk about purpose of heart, Daniel said he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. But purpose in heart, meaning there's a sense in which whatever's happening here, there's a purpose in it. That they need to purpose in their heart to cleave unto the Lord. Don't let go of this. This is good. My mind just keeps going to different things about purpose. It's just a strange phrase, because when you don't read that, no one else is told with purpose of heart cleave unto the Lord. But when you say purpose of heart, this has happened on purpose is the idea. There's a purpose. God has a purpose in this. And I think of things, now it might not be this exact thing, but you think about verses that say that all things work together for good to those that love God and to those that are what? Called according to his purpose. God has a hand in what's going on in Antioch. Barnabas sees it. Tells them with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. Even the phrase seems to involve like there's a big number of people here believing, and this big number of people might not be a number of people that ever were unified as an assembly before. There's something going on that he wants them to realize this is God's purpose. Cleave to it. Don't let go of this. But let's go back to that phrase, the grace of God. We've seen Paul use it in chapter 13. Come over to chapter 14. Now, this is where Paul is going to return to Antioch. He left Antioch, went preaching other places. He comes back to Antioch. We'll talk about this verse quite a bit. But verse 26 says, "And thence sailed to Antioch." Now, notice what it says. "From which they had been recommended unto the grace of God for the work that they fulfilled." For the work which they fulfilled. The work that the Apostle Paul is fulfilling in his first apostolic ministry is called the grace of God. And they go back to Antioch. They were recommended from Antioch to the grace of God. Barnabas saw the grace of God in Antioch. Now, whatever you think that means, it's connected. Look over in chapter 15, verse 40. It says, "And Paul's," now they're getting ready to go on their second apostolic ministry. They've gone back to Antioch, some things have transpired with important things. Anyhow, it says, "Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." Paul's ministry is all about the grace of God. I mean, it just keeps, you can't miss that. Look at chapter 20. Verse 24, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem where the prophets are saying you're going to go there, you're going to get arrested, you're going to die. Paul's answer is this, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Now, Paul was set on a course. He had a mission. And he said, I don't care if they kill me, I'm going to finish my course. That I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now that one has a little bit more explanation. It's not just the grace of God, it's the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul's ministry is all about the grace of God. Now, so my question is back here in chapter 11. Barnabas goes all the way up to Antioch and he sees the grace of God. He makes this exhortation for this group of people. Don't let go of this. This is God. God's got a purpose in this. You hang on. Now watch what he does. Back to Acts chapter 11. In verse 24. It says, now we're talking about Barnabas who went there. It says, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people were added unto the Lord. Whatever's going on in Antioch is still going on, right? verse 21, a great number. Now Barnabas is there, tell him to cleave unto the Lord, and much people are added unto the Lord. So that number in Antioch is growing. But some things are said before that. When it says he got there and he saw the grace of God, the Holy Spirit wants us to know something more about the character of this man Barnabas. First of all, it says that he was a good man. Doesn't the Bible say there's none good? So it doesn't mean that he was good in the sense that he's perfect and sinless. He's just like every other person. He's a person of Adam. But there is a quality. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a good man out of the goodness of his heart does certain things. So even though they're all sinners, nobody's good in God's sight. There are men who choose to do good in the world and men who choose to do evil. And so the men who choose to do good, they do it for a certain reason. Now Barnabas, he's not just a good man in the sense of a good moral character person. When it says that he was a good man, it adds, and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. I want you to see a couple verses about being a good man, just to get an idea of this character. Look at Luke, because Luke wrote the book of Acts, he wrote the book of Luke. Look at Luke 23. Now the Holy Spirit wants us to know these things about Barnabas so that we can understand what's happening in Antioch. Luke 23 and verse 50. And this is Joseph of Arimathea that after Jesus Christ died on the cross and was dead, that he is the one who's going to retrieve the body of Jesus Christ and bury it in the rich man's tomb. He's the rich man. The tomb that he had it hewed out for himself. But verse 50, it says this. It says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. So he's a good man and he's a just man. He does good and he stands for justice, things that are right. Now watch what it describes, what kind of a character this man has. Look at the parentheses in verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So when all these Jews were conspiring against Jesus Christ, he's not among them. He was a just man. He actually stood against the crowd, stood for the things that are right. He looked for the kingdom of God. He believed the truth of God's word. So he's just not good in the sense that he goes around helping poor people. He's good in that he will stand against the crowds that he has to stand for the Lord and for the truth of God. That's who Barnabas is. He's not just a man who is a son of consolation, as we learned about him in chapter 4, But he is a man who's going to stand against the crowds. He's going to stand for the Lord. He's going to be a just man. Before I leave that, look at Psalms 37. In verse 23, it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, even good men fall, don't they? He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I read that verse for a couple reasons. What's a good man? One whose ways are ordered by the Lord. If he falls, the Lord's hand is with him. Is the Lord's hand with Barnabas up in Antioch? Yeah. And so he's a good man. His ways are ordered by the Lord, isn't it? The reason that it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, he goes up to Antioch, he sees the grace of God, and then there's a verse between what he sees and what he does is in verse 25. But verse 24 is who he is. Why? Because this is a man of character, and his ways are going to be ordered by the Lord. He's going to do what's right. This God's hand's with him. That's why it says he's a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And by now in the book of Acts, you ought to understand what it means to be full of the Holy Ghost. It's being under the control of the Holy Spirit, and faith is knowing what God's word is. Faith is you believing what God said and the Holy Spirit controlling your steps to fulfill God's will. So the Bible wants you to know that Barnabas knows and will do the will of God. He goes up into Antioch. He's that type of person. In there in Antioch, even under his ministry, much people are added, so that number is growing. And then we get to verse 25. What does he do? Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Verse 28. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now we're going to look at verse 26 next week. I just wanted you to get to verse 25 today to realize that everything we saw, whatever's happening, they spoke to these Grecians up into Antioch. And a great number turned to the Lord. The 12 apostles don't go up there. Not one of them is sent up there. They send Barnabas up there. And Barnabas goes up there and he sees the grace of God. And he immediately goes down to Jerusalem and reports to the 12 apostles what he saw. And they decided that you should go to Tarsus and go find Paul. That didn't happen, did it? What I want you to realize, that man never... He goes up to Antioch, he never comes back to Jerusalem. He's not up there fulfilling any obligation of the 12 apostles. There's no authority of the 12 apostles up in Antioch. When he gets up there and sees the grace of God, being a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, his ways directed by the Lord, the last time we saw Barnabas, he was with Saul, bringing Saul to the 12 apostles, explaining who Saul was, how he's seen the Lord, that he has a special calling of God in his life. And when he sees whatever he saw in Antioch, he didn't go down to the 12 apostles. He knew who the man was for the job. He goes to Tarsus. There's Tarsus, not very far away. He tells these people, you cleave the Lord. I'll be right back. He runs to Tarsus, goes get Saul. Saul comes back with him, and now Barnabas and Saul are going to teach the people in that place for a whole year before the next incident takes place in the book of Acts. Yeah, and there's that new title that's going to be delivered in verse 26. You connect all that with the grace of God, I don't think it's very hard to figure out what's going on. To me, I'm beginning to see who the Grecians are. Dave?
Have you ever seen the significance in the fact that they talk for a whole year? I mean, I've noticed that when I see people coming from other backgrounds, it takes a good 6-9 months, a year, unlearn some things and put things in order before the light bulb comes on. Sometimes people get it right away, but it seems to take a long time to unlearn a lot of things you've learned before actually saying, oh, now I get it.
Okay. Yeah. There'll be a question, like when I say I'm teaching, asking questions, I think I have answers to. Certainly you want to be thinking this week, what did Paul teach for that year? We'll talk about it next week. Ruth?
In this Bible, Grecians, the reference goes back to Acts 6.
Yeah.
And Acts 9, as the Greek speaking Jews that they follow.
Right.
And as far as what he said, the light bulbs came on later for me. I got rid of a lot of, I had to unlearn a lot of things after I realized, after the light bulb came on.
Yeah.
There was a lot of things that
Yeah, no, what he said is true. It does take, you got to filter. Ruth just made a comment, just in close, that I want you to stop and think about. Her Bible has a reference. Is that reference from the Holy Spirit?
No.
Yeah, well, I made the same reference. I told you it was back there in chapter 6. It's back there in chapter 9. But know that that there's a reference. I was worried you were going to say my Bible says that that's Greeks. Because if you get a different translation, you won't have this question. It just flat out tells you it's Gentiles. They actually changed the word because they're interpreting it, and I don't trust them at all. But yeah. Know the difference between a reference. You look at the reference, and then you be a Berean. You search the scripture to see if these things are so. And like I say, I don't think the answer to the argument is defining what a Grecian is by the word itself. The context, I think, is telling you what's going on. But you be a Berean and see if you think those things are so. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you today for an opportunity to get excited with the early church history that took place. Even though there might be a little bit of disagreement of what exactly is happening here for some of us, we see the initiating of your grace even to the Gentiles. And either way, Father, we rejoice because we know that's where the book of Acts is heading. And we thank you that we still live in that age today of your dispensing of grace to us Gentiles. Father, I pray, as I said, I don't know if the grace of God is working in each person here's life. I pray it is. I pray there's not a person here that has rejected your love and your salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Because he didn't stay in that rich man's tomb. He rose from the dead to offer us by your grace, through our faith in his finished work, eternal life. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a standing in grace. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.